Invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. I normally try to come up with a clever, or as you may see it, not so clever, introduction to any lesson that I preach that I'm hoping to tie that thought in as the basis or launching point for the lesson. Today's lesson is a little different. I'm a little bit more pressed for time in the lesson, so I won't carry on with as much foolishness as I normally do. I have a lot to try to get in. I am known for breaking up a lesson from time to time and coming back and picking up the peg where I drove it down. I may have to do that, but I don't want to, because this is one of those lessons where I believe that it is best to present it as it is. But if I determine that it's just going too long or I have too much, I'll just have to do that and drive the peg down. But I don't want to do that because of the nature of the topic that I am going to be preaching on this morning. But I will say before we begin, it's good to see all of you here this morning. We have visitors among us, as has been mentioned. It's good to have Stan and Susan's daughter and son-in-law and their granddaughter here today. They'll be going back to Texas tomorrow. We'll be praying for safe travels for them. But it's been good to see them as they've been able to come in for the holidays. Hoping that your holidays were what you hoped they would be, that you got to spend them with the people that you love. I thought quite often over this holiday period about the very best holiday, if you want to call it that, that I had ever had, and that was 4 years ago. And it began really 2 days before the holiday with one of the greatest blessings that outside of salvation the Lord had ever given to me. So I think of it often, and I think of it not only this time of year but every day. It's good to see the Godfreys here. I just happened to notice when I got up here that they were in the audience. And I heard from Darlene the other night, it's good to see both of you back and that the Lord has answered our prayers concerning your safe travel. So we've been missing y'all so much, and it does our hearts good to see you here today. John chapter 16. Jay read for us in Luke 24 what Luke records as what we often refer to as the Great Commission. Mark has the Great Commission in Mark 16, Matthew in Matthew 28, and Luke in Luke chapter 24. But Luke, in his recording of this particular commission, gives some further information concerning the conversation between Jesus and his apostles relative to a promise that he made. And this promise has reference to a rather lengthy discussion that begins in John chapter 14 and ends in John chapter 16. The brunt of that discussion being Jesus conveying some things by way of the truth to his apostles. I will stop here on that point while you're turning to John 16 and say that in 1999, I heard a lesson from Brother D. Bowman. And what Brother Bowman preached on was the Holy Spirit. And Brother Bowman made an absolutely accurate observation. He said in his lesson, "We have allowed the charismatic people to scare us off from preaching about the Holy Spirit." He was absolutely right when he said that. We have allowed the charismatics, the Pentecostals and whatnot, to corner the market on the Holy Spirit and its teaching, or the teaching of the Bible about the Holy Spirit. And they cannot corner the market when they're not preaching the truth on it. So we're going to examine the truth. Bless your heart. We're going to look at the Bible this morning and see what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. Because there are a lot of things people say about the Holy Spirit they're not getting from the Bible, or they're the one-verse Charlie. They can grab a verse completely out of context and make the application falsely to their position and make the straw man argument essentially, where they are essentially sustaining their own argument with a false premise because they've grabbed a scripture out of context. To set this up, let me give you an illustration. The 119th Psalm at verse 160 is a verse I want you to commit to memory for the rest of your life. If you don't commit but one verse to your memory, the rest of your life, please let it be this one. Psalm 119, verse 160. The sum of your word is truth. Meaning that all that God has to say about a matter is necessary for me to have in front of me in order for me to then say I have the truth. Now, let me meddle a little bit on that before I begin. Someone may say to me, well, I've got the truth. I've got the truth because I teach and preach that Jesus is the Son of God. So I've got the truth. You see, there's a passage in the Bible that teaches, among many, that Jesus is the Son of God. Is that where you leave it, friend? Oh, yes, that's where I leave it. He's the Son of God. Then you don't have the truth. Oh, what's that? Oh, Jesus is the Son of God. But the sum of God's Word is truth. There is other revelation in God's Word that tells me not only is He the Son of God, He is God. And if you leave it off, that latter part, then you don't have the truth. Just because you have a passage of truth and then you misapply that passage does not then somehow support your position as if it transforms a false position into the truth. And people are doing that with the Holy Spirit. They're doing it with the teaching of the Scriptures on the Holy Spirit. They'll grab a passage over here and a passage over there, and they'll say, well, there it is, and this is what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do, and I'm waiting on the Spirit to do this for me. And I'm going to do my best in the time allowed this morning to deal with that. John chapter 16, and in verse 7, towards the end of this rather lengthy discussion that Jesus is having with His apostles, He says to them, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Oh, concerning sin, because they did not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see Me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Well, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He speaks, and He will disclose to you what is to come. It is amazing to me that this series of verses, amongst many that are attributed, of course, to the Lord, as Him having said this, are so misapplied today. I mentioned Brother Bowman a moment ago. Another brother, Bill Cavender, who has since gone on to his reward, once said this in a sermon, and I have often remembered it. Brother Cavender said in a lesson, if you're going to study the Bible accurately, we're not talking about someone reading a scripture on the phone with a friend and calling that study. That's not study. We're not talking about setting aside a little bit of time to read the scriptures together and maybe surmise a little bit of something that you deduce from that. That's not the kind of study Brother Cavender is talking about. He's talking about the kind of study that Ed was talking about in his Bible class. If you're going to get into something on a real intellectual level where you're trying to understand exactly what the text says, you may consult some concordances from time to time. You may consult some Greek and English lexicons. It would be to your benefit to have not only a dictionary, but a Bible dictionary. Smith's, Young's, whomever, you need some of those. Commentaries are certainly good helps. They're not authoritative, they're not inspired, but they offer some insight from time to time. You have to be careful with those. But if you're going to study the Bible, it's more than just saying, well, this is what I feel about it. This is what I think about it. This is my experience in life. And so that's why I say what I say. No, studying the Bible is rolling up your sleeves and digging in, friend. It's not just a casual reading, a reading plan as such. We appreciate that, but that's not what studying is. And Brother Cavender made the observation in his lesson that morning that studying the Bible demands that you always remember this rule, and that is the rule of context. Meaning, in a contextual setting, when you're reading a series of verses like we just read in John 16, where Jesus is referencing the Holy Spirit And he's talking about the Holy Spirit all the way from John 14 to this point. That what you need to do is consider the one speaking and to whom he is speaking. Who is Jesus talking to? Obviously, if you've studied, you know that he's talking not to you and to me, but he's talking to his apostles. He's talking to the 12. And what is he telling them? He's saying, I'm going to go away. As I have told you all along, I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to raise again. I'm going to go away. And you, having followed me for 3 years and developed this relationship with me, you're going to wonder to yourself, well, what are we going to do without you, Lord? How are we going to do this work? We've been following you. How are we supposed to know what we are to say? Oh, friends, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. That is the apostles. And he is going to guide you into all the truth. You're not going to need me because I'm going to send the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And he is going to bring to your remembrance what I have said. He is going to teach you all things. The Holy Spirit and the subject of the Holy Spirit has been the topic of much conversation, and some of that very difficult conversation, some of that highly charged and emotional conversation for years and years and years. I'm here to tell you that you and I can understand what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. We can understand. In Ephesians 3 and verse 4, Paul said, whereby when you read, you can understand. Ephesians 5 and verse 17, not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So Paul would never command me to do a thing that I could not do. He would never command you to do a thing that you could not do. We can know through the study of the Scriptures who the Holy Spirit is and how He works. We can know that He, just like the Father and just like the Son, comprise what we so often refer to as the Godhead. That may not be a term that you appreciate. I appreciate it a whole lot more than Trinity. But nonetheless, maybe I think only in the King James Bible will you find the term Godhead mentioned there. Elsewhere, in other translations, you might see it referred to as deity. Either one, I'm going to not fall out with you over it. But when I use the term Godhead, I'm using it in opposition to the term Trinity, because at least I can see it, at least in one translation of the Bible. But if for no other reason, I'm using it for simplification purposes to describe the Godhead or Godhood or God Himself as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 28, the Great Commission, as recorded by Matthew, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thus, the Holy Spirit is equal with God the Father and God the Son, as Jesus made Himself to be equal with the Father during His life, concerning His authority, concerning His power, concerning His nature. Colossians 2 and verse 9, we read from the New American Standard there, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That is, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells. In your translation, you may read that in Him the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth bodily. Nonetheless, this is what I'm referring to. What I'm trying to simply convey by this is that there is no differentiation between the nature of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as they are one, comprising whom we understand to be God. In Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, we're well familiar with what takes place here. This is the failing of Ananias and Sapphira. What has happened before this? We have a situation in Jerusalem amongst the church as it started there. We have a benevolent need amongst the saints that comprise the congregation there in Jerusalem. And so brethren are selling their homes and their property, and they're bringing the proceeds of those sales and laying them at the feet of the apostles, who would then distribute those proceeds to those who had need among the needy saints of the church at Jerusalem. Ananias and Sapphira were among those who did the same. They owned a piece of property, and they sold that piece of property as were many brethren doing, to take care of the needs of these brethren that were lacking. So Ananias and Sapphira, in selling this piece of property, held back a portion of it for themselves. And they gave what they decided to give to relieve the saints there. Well, that seems admirable, that seems commendable, and indeed it is. But here was the problem. They were not required to do any different than they did in practice as far as selling a piece of land, keeping some of it for themselves, and giving what they chose to give. The land, Peter acknowledged, was in their control. They had the power over their own property. The problem was with what they did. It's as if they sold a piece of land for, say, $1,000, decided to hold back some of the proceeds. Let's say they decided to take $700 of that $1,000 and put it aside, and then they gave the $300 to relieve the need of the saints. It doesn't matter the amount. What I'm getting at is when they gave the $300, supposedly, and I'm making that number up out of thin air for the sake of clarity, they give this $300 and they say, here, we just sold this piece of land and we're giving you what we sold it for. Instead of saying, we sold this piece of land, I'm keeping some back, but this is what I've chosen to give. They gave what they chose to give as if what they gave was what they sold the land for. And what did Peter say that they did? He said they had lied to the Holy Spirit. And then later in that same text, Acts chapter 5, about verse 5, they did not lie to men, but to God, making the Holy Spirit and God equivalent. That to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. To lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to Christ. To lie to Christ is to lie to the Holy Spirit. And thus, it is to lie to God, the Father as well. Now, I want to notice very quickly God's plan for saving man, because this is intrinsically related to the Holy Spirit. In God's plan for saving man, He purposed man's salvation. Isaiah 65 and verse 17, "For behold, I'm going to create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind," He says in Isaiah 65. Later in verse 18, He says, "Behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing." Wait a minute, Isaiah, hold on just a second. You're telling me that God is going to create Jerusalem? Well, how is He going to do that when Jerusalem is already here? You're missing the point. He's not going to create Jerusalem again on the earth as far as the physical Jerusalem. He's talking about a spiritual thing. Oh, wait, you're saying the heavenly Jerusalem, the new heavens and new earth, the Jerusalem that He creates for rejoicing is a spiritual Jerusalem? Absolutely. You see, later on in that same flow of thought in verse 25 of Isaiah 65, He speaks of how the wolf and the lamb will graze together, the lion will eat straw like the ox, the dust will be the serpent's food. He says, "They'll do no harm nor destroy in all My holy mountain." Oh, the holy mountain being the new heavens and new earth. The holy mountain being Jerusalem that you create for rejoicing. Why, that's right. I seem to remember Isaiah saying something else about that in chapter 2 and verse 2. "It shall come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord would be established as the chief of the mountains." Oh, the holy mountain then would be the mountain of the house of the Lord. Wait a minute, what's the house of the Lord? That's the new heavens and new earth, the Jerusalem I create for rejoicing. It is the house of the Lord, the holy mountain, mountain of the house of the Lord. Oh, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. The household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So God purposed to save man. And His eternal purpose culminates in the church, which came about by the work of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. In 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 1, Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which was preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And then, not only does God purpose the plan, Jesus enacts the plan by offering His life in a sinless life, sacrificial death on the cross, and it is the Spirit that revealed that plan. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul says, "For just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God has revealed them through the Spirit. And the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of the man, except the spirit of the man who is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows, except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit that is from this world, but the Spirit that is from God." Why, Paul? "So that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." That's right. The plan of God, the scheme of redemption, He purposed it, Jesus enacted it, the Spirit revealed it. And we have to come to that revelation. We have to come to it. It's not going to, by osmosis, float through the air, in through the nostrils while you sleep at night so that you wake up with this full knowledge. You have to come to this revelation. And by coming to that revelation, I mean you must be taught. You must be taught from the Scriptures. What was that that Paul said over there in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2? The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. And we, as ministers of the gospel, are to entrust the gospel to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And what are they going to teach us from? If they don't teach us from the revealed will of Christ, they better not teach us. We need to be studying from God's book, that which was revealed by the Holy Spirit. Many have sought to understand the Spirit by relating all of these experiences. They listen to some man say, "Oh, I got the Holy Ghost in me. Oh, He came into me and I took off a running. I couldn't help it. I got to stomping and a kicking and a screaming and a shouting and all." Oh, friend, that's not anything I read about in Scripture. I'm concerned about the Scriptures. I'm not concerned about your feelings. I'm concerned about the Scriptures. You can tell me how you feel all day long. If you're doing that, then you're putting your faith in your feelings. And you're letting that determine what you call a fact. But you see, friends, the Word of God is the fact. And you need to put your faith in the facts. And then let that determine your feelings. Oh yes, putting your faith in your feelings is bound to fail. It will lead you down a path that is broad, that leads to destruction, full of much false teaching. So we're going to consider some things this morning the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, and I may be having to move through this rather quickly. I only have 3 points, but I have a lot of material for those 3 points. And there are some things I really, really want to get to because some have asked me about it. First of all, who is the Holy Spirit? As I mentioned earlier, the Holy Spirit is an essential part of what we call deity, of what we understand to be deity. He is essential just as the Father, just as the Son. Now, what some try to do is chalk up an explanation of the Holy Spirit as some kind of mystical it. We don't know what it is. We don't know how it works. But the Holy Spirit is just this mystical it, some kind of better felt than told influence. Well, I'll certainly admit that the Holy Spirit does influence a man. I won't deny that. I'll admit that He influences. What did Jesus say? When He said to the apostles in John 16 and verse 8, when He comes, He'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Say again, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. When I'm convicted of something, I'm influenced by the thing which convicted me. What am I convicted by? The revelation of the Spirit. You see, the Spirit in convicting men operated through the medium of the will of God. That is to say, the Word of God. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Oh, so the Spirit convicts me of sin through the Word or the Gospel. That's right. John 16 and verse 13, when Jesus was speaking to the apostles, He spoke about the work that the Spirit would do. When He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He speaks, and He will disclose to you, you who? That's not an echo. That's not you, the apostles. He will describe to you or relate to you the things that they need to know. He will teach you all things, and He will bring to your remembrance all that was said. All that I said, Jesus once informed them. That He will guide you into all the truth. He'll not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He speaks, and He will disclose to you, the apostles, what is to come. And what did they do in relating what He disclosed to them? They preached the gospel. They wrote letters. And God preserved them. And when we read them today, the Holy Spirit convicts us through this medium. He does not convict you. I don't care who says it. I don't care who it offends. He does not convict you apart from the Word. Never has and never will. I hear people say, oh, I was driving along the road and I got to thinking about this. The Holy Spirit convicted me. No, no, friend. The Holy Spirit didn't do anything apart from the Word. He said, oh, but the Holy Spirit told me I was thinking wrong. Oh, the Bible tells you that, friend. Finally, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, think on these things. As a man thinks in himself, so is he. Proverbs 23 and verse 7. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Colossians 3 and verse 2. Friend, that's the conviction of the Holy Spirit on me through the Word. This is the medium that He uses. So the Holy Spirit is God, just like the Son, just like the Father, and few have learned to think of Him as a divine being. They think of Him as a mysterious influence. And perhaps if they thought of the Spirit the way they do Christ, the way they do the Father, then a lot of this confusion would go away. And here's what I mean about thinking of Him like the Son and like the Father. Forgive this word that I'm going to use in describing Him. I don't mean it this way. But we are the only creatures on earth that are like God. God made us in His image. He did not make a dog or a cat or a giraffe or a lion in His image, but rather He made man in His image. And as such, we have the ability to reason and to choose. We have certain attributes that other creatures do not have. We have them just as God does, just as Jesus does, just as the Spirit does. This is somewhat of, for lack of a better term, a personal attribute. I am not suggesting, and I will not teach or preach, as I do not believe, that God is a person. God is not a person. Amen. Jesus Christ on earth was a person, but as deity, God is not a person. But for the sake of conveying this, there are what we call personal attributes, because we don't know how to understand it outside of that, that God possesses and has endowed us with so that we relate to the Creator, whereas animals do not. So think of the Holy Spirit as a divine being, not some kind of mystical floating substance who has the power to do things just like the Father does, just like the Son does, just like you and I. If, for instance, the Spirit has the power to know. He has the power to love. He has the power to hear and to speak and to teach. This is not mystical. There is no difference in what the Spirit is able to do here and what Jesus did. Not one bit. Who among men knows the thoughts of the man except the spirit of the man who is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. He knows. When it comes to love, Paul admonished the brethren at Rome by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. That is to say, the Spirit's love. The Spirit has the ability to love. He wanted them to pray for him that he would be delivered from any evil that might come in Jerusalem, and to do so by the love of the Spirit. The Spirit hears as Jesus said. He speaks as Jesus said. He speaks, that is, he was saying that to the apostles. The Spirit spoke to the apostles what it was that they were to convey by way of the divine message. And today the speaking is done through that divine message. It is not a separate and apart from that message. And he teaches how so? Through the Word. This is how that is conveyed. What was it Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1? But the Spirit explicitly says. Now, how do I know that Paul said that? How do you know that Paul said that? Because the Spirit had it recorded that he said this. Had it not been recorded, I would not know that. But the Spirit teaches. And the Spirit teaches by way of the revealed will. So I say all of that to say that I think the Bible is quite sufficient in providing us with the necessary information that we need to answer the question initially, who is the Holy Spirit? Now let's look at the Holy Spirit as the revealer of God's plan for saving man. I may just hurry through this point very rapidly. If you're taking notes, I'll apologize because I really need to get to that next point. The Holy Spirit, in revealing God's plan for saving man, again, when He comes, what would He do? He would convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. God's plan was to redeem man and to do so in Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And the Spirit's work involved a revelation of the truth. He will disclose to you what is to come, you being the apostles. Stan focused our attention on the prophetic utterances of Isaiah in Isaiah 53, how that there would be the beginning point for the description of Jesus as the Lamb of God. This was revealed by the Spirit. Holy men of old were moved by the Spirit to write what they did. And that same Spirit, through that same prophet, in that same flow of thought, tells us of the crucifixion that was to come. He disclosed to Isaiah what was going to take place. And I know that only because it is recorded, not because the Spirit is telling me anything. I don't know anything about anything that relates to Jesus Christ except the Spirit has revealed it, not to me, but in the Word. You don't know anything about Christ and about God that is not found on the pages of God's holy word. And that was the work of the Holy Spirit, revealing the truth. And He revealed the plan so that the apostles could teach the plan. Jesus had told them, "You will be clothed with power from on high. I'm going to send forth the promise of my Father upon you, the apostles, and you will be clothed with power from on high." And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Luke, who writes the book of Acts, picks up in that narrative right where he leaves off in chapter 24 of the Gospel of Luke. And he says in chapter 1 and verse 8, showing what Jesus is saying to his apostles, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." What is a witness? A witness is, it depends on who you ask. If you ask a denominational preacher, he will say he is. If you ask a denominational adherent, that is to say someone who is a member of a denomination, they will say, "I'm witnessing for Christ. When I go knock on doors, I'm witnessing for Christ." If you consult the Scriptures on it, you're going to find that the witnesses were the apostles because they were testifying of what they had seen and what they had heard. Not heard second hand, third hand, fourth hand, but what they heard Jesus say, what they saw Him do. I'm not a witness. I'm not a witness. I did not see Jesus. I did not hear Him. And if I did, then I qualified to be considered as an apostle. Why, the very idea. Oh no, friend, I'm not a witness for Christ. Neither are you. Neither is anyone else, but the apostles were. And what were they to do? They were to, when the Holy Spirit came, and why would He come? To bring to their remembrance all that Jesus said to them, to guide them into all truth, to disclose to them what was to come, so that they could then testify what they had seen and heard. So two aspects of the promise that Jesus referred to here. An infallible memory, essentially. They would recall all that Jesus said to them over the 3-year period, and there would be truth that they would teach that might not have been addressed by Jesus during the time that He was on earth. There were issues that came up, such as what Paul had to deal with in the Corinthian church. There were issues on marriage that Paul had to deal with that Jesus said nothing about because the issue had not reared its head. It couldn't have. Concerning that particular issue. There are other things like that. For instance, I know that Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. I know that He said that. But for all of my life, I'll never be able to find in the Gospels where He said it. You say, well, how do you know that He said it? Because Paul said that He said it in Acts 20 and verse 35. You see, it's recorded by Luke when Paul was preaching and recalling his work to the elders at Ephesus, that Jesus said this, but were it not for the revelation of the Spirit, I wouldn't know that He did. Because it's not recorded in the Gospels. Do you see that? This was truth that had not yet been recorded. And so that was the work of the Spirit. Any supernatural aspect of the work of the Spirit was in the revelation and confirmation of God's Word. That's what He did. He didn't overtake a man and force him to do something apart from his own will. He simply confirmed the word that was being preached. Someone says, well, why would He do that? Why would He confirm the word? Why would that even be needed? Oh, well, you see, now we have the word recorded. Now inspiration is written down. Then inspiration was not yet complete, but was in man, so that when man was preaching by inspiration, there was confirmation needed of that message. And now that that message has been fully recorded, so that we have everything pertaining to life and godliness, we have no further need of that confirmation or any such miraculous manifestation. That's not just my surmising of that. It is simply what the Scriptures teach. There is no further need of that. Once a thing is confirmed, it is forever confirmed. There's no further confirmation needed. Now let's conclude the lesson by looking at how the Holy Spirit works solely through the Word in converting men. We think of the new birth that Jesus speaks of when He talks to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. There Jesus says, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus said, oh, truly, truly, I say to you, except a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. What is that, born of water and the Spirit? Oh, that's right. Born of water, in that I am baptized in water, raised to walk in newness of life, and the Spirit, the instruction of the Spirit who reveals the truth. That is born of water and the Spirit. What is that Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 about verse 23? For you were born again, not of seed which is imperishable, or rather seed which is perishable, but imperishable. So I'm born of imperishable seed. What is that? Born again through the living and enduring Word of God. And where does the Word of God come from? It is revealed by the Spirit. And how am I born again? By doing what the Spirit revealed that Jesus said to do in order that I be born again. Namely, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You see how easy that is. It takes a whole lot more to miss it than it does to comprehend it. The Spirit, in His work in converting men, leads people to become children of God, as well as leading us as the children of God. The Spirit leads. Now, I want you to think for just a moment about Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. There Paul says, for all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. I want to affirm here that Christians are led by the Spirit. This is what Paul said. All who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. Now I want you to appreciate this from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14 does not tell us the method of how one becomes a child of God. So in leading one to become a child of God, that is not covered in Romans chapter 8. That's written to those who are already children of God. The way in which the Spirit leads one to become a child of God, oh, that's described in Romans chapter 6. Or do you not know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Oh, why would someone do that? What would compel someone to do that? Oh, over in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit revealed through the Apostle Peter, who preached on that occasion, that they should repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 41 of Acts chapter 2 says, so that those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Ooh, wait a minute. They repented and were baptized and were added. Added to what? Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Oh, they came to that knowledge by the revelation of the Spirit, so that they, in obeying the gospel that was being revealed by the Spirit through Peter, could become children of God and thus be led by the Spirit as sons of God. And how is it that you and I, as children of God, are led by the Spirit? We are led by the Spirit through the revelation of God's divine will. Tell me something that you're going to do that is righteous in nature that God's Word has not already addressed. Tell me something that you're going to say that is righteous in nature, that is godly, that is God-approved, that is not revealed in Scripture. You see, the Holy Spirit leads through that instruction, not separate and apart from it. The Spirit confirmed God's Word through miracles that were performed, as I mentioned a moment ago. Now, this brings me to where I'm going to close. This is an important point. I want you to bear with me. In Mark chapter 16, someone presented to me recently, and it's not the first time it's been presented to me. I've been doing this a little while. Someone presented to me recently this question. Jesus said in Mark 16 and in verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And you say that that is true. You say that that's what man must do in order to be saved. Absolutely. That's what Jesus said. He said, then why do the following verses after verse 16 not apply? What are the following verses? Of verse 17 beginning, he said, these signs will accompany those who believe. Let's just go back and grab the flow of thought. Beginning at verse 15. Mark 16 at verse 15. Jesus says to His apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs will accompany those who have believed. In My name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So then when the Lord had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus Himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. The issue that was raised was, what about verses 17 through 20, but primarily verses 17 and 18. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In My name they shall cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall pick up serpents. If they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Oh, friend, I believe that. I believe every word of that. That did in fact happen. We do see the speaking in tongues in the New Testament. We see it happening on several different occasions. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. We do see the casting out of demons, but not one time do we see it before the time of Christ. We see it from Christ onward, and we see it done by Jesus Himself. We see it done by the Apostle Paul. they shall pick up serpents. That was not a religious practice, as some of my friends back in the eastern part of Tennessee claim. They suggest, oh no, we're the Church of Jesus Christ with signs following, and we pick up serpents to show you that we have the Holy Spirit. But watch how that thing falls apart. The minute that I do that and the snake bites me and I die, I didn't have faith. But when one of them does it and they die, why, God called them home. Have you ever in your life? Have you ever? I've not found such foolish reasoning in all of Israel. Have you ever in your life? What kind of nonsense is that? I would also wonder if when someone is bitten by that serpent that they're playing with, why is there someone who is not also there that's a believer that can lay hands on the sick and they'll recover? Why not? Where's that man? What about that? I don't know if you've heard about this, but there's a case in Scottsboro, Alabama. That's a small town where I used to deliver mail. There was a charismatic preacher that was of the snake-handling persuasion. And as many of those preachers do, they put on the show of a holy life. They love to talk about the Bible and thump on that Bible and talk about what God says, God says, God says, and then they live like the devil all the time. Now, not all of them, but a lot of them do. They get so caught up in that emotionalism and in a feelings-based religion that they put on the nice show on Sunday, but Monday all through the week, everybody knows they're a preacher and they're living like sin. And this preacher, this snake-handling preacher, oh friend, this is... They did a news story on this. It went all over the place. What did he do? He got mad at his wife. So what did he do to his wife? He overpowered her because typically men are stronger physically than women. He dragged her out to his barn where he kept a colony of these rattlesnakes, and he forced her hand into an aquarium full of rattlesnakes and let them bite her over and over and over because he felt that what he needed to do was exact God's judgment on her for whatever sin he perceived she committed. I don't know what she's supposed to do to him when he commits sin, but since she's not as strong as he is, I guess she's just out of luck. Is that what those snakes were for? The only time I see a quote-unquote case of snake handling in the Scriptures, it wasn't any such thing. It wasn't a snake handling service or a snake handling demonstration. It was when Paul was gathering up sticks for firewood on the island of Malta, and there, as he's doing that, a viper comes out and latches onto his hand. The fickle people that were around him saw that and said, oh, this man escaped the seas, but he's not going to escape God now. And Paul shook off the viper, and he didn't swell up. He had no ill effect from it. And so what did those people do? They reversed course. He's a god. And they began to try to worship him. It is the only case in all of the Bible where you see that particular verse fulfilled. Now, the point that I want to make from this verse, people say, well, what about these signs? You're telling me, you know, all these inconsistencies of these folks, but does that prove anything? The apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Remember the promise. Jesus told the apostles, you go to Jerusalem and you wait for what the Father had promised. What did the Father promise? Acts 1 verse 4. Gathering them to himself, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you've heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you, the apostles, shall be baptized with Holy Spirit not many days from now. And that's exactly what took place on the day of Pentecost. They received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they were the only ones, the apostles, the only ones who were performing miracles for quite some time. Now I want you to remember that, because remember Mark 16? These signs will accompany those who have believed. Who? All who have believed. And yet here in Acts chapter 2 And verse 43, we find everyone feeling a sense of awe as many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 33, we find yet more miracles being performed at the hands of the apostles. And in Acts chapter 5, we find the same thing. About verse 12, where they were giving powerful testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection by the miracles that the apostles were performing. We don't see a single Christian perform a miracle in the New Testament until after the situation arose with the Hellenistic widows in Acts chapter 6, where they were being overlooked. These were widows that had converted to Christ. They were Hellenistic in that they were the Grecian widows. They had converted to Christ, so they're Christians, but they were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. The apostle said, "It's not good for us to neglect the word of God to serve tables. So you choose out from among you seven men that are full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. You put these men here, and we'll appoint them to see this through." And what do they do? The apostles in Acts chapter 6 lay hands on these men. One of those seven was Philip. And in Acts chapter 8, Philip goes to Samaria and he preaches Christ. And what do we find happening there? We find those among the Samaritans believing and being baptized and turning to Christ. Who's performing the miracles? Philip is. And amongst those converts was eventually a man by the name of Simon. He was a sorcerer. He had been fooling the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great with all of his quote-unquote magic arts. But when he saw what Philip was doing, he knew that was the genuine article. That what he was doing wasn't even close to what you might even call the sleight of hand nonsense that we see today. He wasn't as good as that. It wasn't even real. But he wanted what Philip had. But he didn't say anything about it. He did convert to Christ and he did follow along and he did find himself amazed at what he saw Philip doing. And what was Philip doing? Miracles. Who else was doing them? No one. No one among the Samaritans. Oh, what happened? Oh, well, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, apostles, who did what? Came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet He had not fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord. And they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 8 and verse 18 says, "When Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed," how? "Through the laying on of the apostles' hands." I want you to think about that. If the Holy Spirit is spread to individuals in the miraculous way by other means than simply the laying on of the apostles' hands, why didn't Simon approach Philip and say, "You do this for me so that I can do what you do"? Because Philip couldn't do it. Philip could perform miracles, but he couldn't pass on the ability to do so. That was reserved by God Almighty for the apostles. And no man living today performs miracles. No man performs miracles. No one does anything like what we saw in the New Testament that is conveyed to us as a miracle. If so, let's see you raise the dead. You know Paul did that. Peter did that too. Why not you? Why don't you do that? Oh, well, you know, I just speak in tongues. I see. Do you know anybody that can raise the dead? You see, these folks will manipulate the miraculous gifts that they have some kind of control over manipulating. You can't pretend to raise somebody from the dead without a camera crew on site and a computer somewhere handy with a great graphics program. But I can stammer and stammer through anything and tell you I'm speaking in tongues, just like a friend of mine used to do, saying the same thing over and over and over. Halala kama shandai. You see how that works? I can learn it too. And say all that nonsense that doesn't mean anything. No one was able to perform a miracle in the New Testament apart from the laying on of the apostles' hands. The one and only exception to that was Cornelius, and he received that power before he was even a child of God, and it was only for the purpose of proving to Peter that the gospel was to go to the Gentiles. It was not a perpetual power to be retained. Now, let me answer this as we close. Someone says, well, I don't understand if this verses 15 and 16 are still applicable today, why verses 17 and 20 are not, or 17 through 20 are not. Well, let's look at it very closely and we'll close. Verse 16 follows verse 15, which tells me I'm to preach the gospel to every creature. Is the gospel still the power of God to salvation? Indeed it is, Romans 1:16. Is one to obey the gospel? Absolutely, Romans 10:16. Is the gospel still necessary to be preached to everywhere we go? Absolutely. Why? So that man can be saved. Is man still in need of salvation? No question about it. Now, verses 17 through 20. There are some conclusions we're going to have to draw about these. If the five signs that are mentioned there are for all believers, then all who do not possess them are unbelievers. Follow it? If these signs are for all believers, then all who do not possess them are by consequence unbelievers. Secondly, if all of these signs are for all believers, and all believers did not possess all of those signs, then the promise of Christ failed. That's the consequence of the position. Now, I want to leave you with this on that thought. That seems to me, and I want you to examine it, I don't want you to accept what I say, but it seems to me, and I've been studying this a little bit longer than the night before I present the lesson, okay? I've been working on this for about 25 years. And I'm not trying to be sarcastic, I'm just saying. I didn't come to this last night. I didn't come to this yesterday. I didn't come to this last week. I've been working on this for years. Don't you think I'd like to work a miracle? You better believe I'd like to raise someone from the dead. I'd start with my grandfather, if for no other reason to give him an opportunity to obey the gospel. Now, I want you to think about the Corinthian church for a minute and these miracles. The Corinthians were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. The Corinthians were all baptized into one body and made to drink of one spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. The Corinthians were all baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 verses 12 and 13. And they came behind in no miracle whatsoever. 1 Corinthians 1 at verse 7. They came behind in no miracle. Did all of the Corinthians possess all of these miracles? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about verses 29 and 30 tell me that not all had the gift of healings, do they? Not all had the gift of tongues, do they? So apparently, the apostles did not interpret Jesus' words to mean that all of these signs were for all believers. Because the Corinthians, who were not a whit behind anybody in these miraculous gifts, did not possess all of them. And they had the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 1:4, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1. Tell me again about these five signs. If the apostles interpreted it that way, that all believers were to possess all of these signs, then why would Paul regulate as he did in 1 Corinthians 14 concerning those who did not have all of these signs and yet were not behind in any miraculous gift? Make sense? If not, get with me after and I'll do my best to make it make sense. Those signs were necessary to confirm the word that was being preached. While the inspired word was not yet written down, but within God's chosen vessels, His apostles. And it confirmed, the miracles confirmed the word they were preaching until it was forever confirmed and written down. And not only is it no longer needed, the miraculous confirmation, because we have everything confirmed, but there is no apostle living today who can pass along those gifts by the laying on of hands. There is no way to perform a miraculous act apart from the laying on of the apostles' hands. So that no one misunderstands what I'm saying, let me conclude finally with this. We believe with all of our hearts the miracles of the New Testament. They really were miracles, the breaking of natural law, if you will. They really were wonders and signs that confirmed what the Bible was teaching and would continue to teach once it was final and perfect and complete and revealed. And once that happened, there was no further need of those because God's work through the Spirit in revealing the Word was finished. And so these are some thoughts that I can bring to you this morning on the Holy Spirit. I have a chart here that I don't really have time to go over. I've gone way over time now, and I'm sorry for that. But this is a chart. You can't see this. This is just going to be blurry to you. Brother Tom O'Neill put this out years ago. And what he has is the Holy Spirit, the action, and the Word of God across from each other. Under the Holy Spirit, there are verses that are attributed to the work of the Spirit. This middle column tells you what the action of those verses was. This final column, the Word of God, tells you that the Word of God does the same thing. So that your only conclusion is the Holy Spirit does this work through the Word. That's how it is accomplished. The Holy Spirit convicts through the Word, as the Word convicts. The Holy Spirit renews as the Word renews. The Holy Spirit leads through the leading of the Word. The Holy Spirit pricks the hearts of men by the gospel preached, just as Peter on Pentecost preached the gospel, and those that heard it were pricked in their hearts. I hope that I've dealt fairly and accurately with this subject this morning. If we have someone here who has been so pricked in heart by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel and would render your life obedient to Christ, we hope that you'll come believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, confessing your faith to that end, repenting of your sins and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. If we can help you to obey the gospel, to put on Christ in baptism, we are here to do that. If you have obeyed the gospel but have fallen away, you need to make correction to the way that you're living, and as well you need to make that correction with the Lord in prayer by way of repentance, then do that where you stand. If it is a public sin as a child of God that you need to make correction for, then indeed make that correction by coming forward and making a public acknowledgement of that. You will not stand alone up here. We will stand with you. We will pray with you. We will pray for you. If we can help you in response to the invitation of Christ in obeying Him, however it applies to you, and if you're subject, we ask you to come forward now as we stand and sing.